Philippians, and we're going to look this evening at verses 6 and 9 to 11. But I thought it would be helpful if we read the whole passage from verse 1 to 11. Let us hear the word of our God. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I remember a number of years ago I went to a mission conference one evening, and a number of mission organizations had stalls set out around the outside of the building. And one stall caught my eye. It had a number of colorful posters. One of the posters had Revelation 7, verse 9 on it. A great multitude that no one can number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And then at the same stall, there was a picture of a cross. And on the horizontal bar of the cross were three words: God needs you. God needs you. Now, what was that mission organization implying? Well, they were implying that in order for God to have a people around his throne one day worshiping his Son, God needed people to help, such that if they didn't help, then the implication was that his mission would not be accomplished. That is one approach to world missions. God needs you in order to accomplish his work. And if you don't help, then God's work of missions will not get done. That is one extreme. There is another extreme, and it goes something like this. God is so sovereign that he will redeem people from every nation, all peoples and tribes and languages, to come and worship his Son. Even if you don't help, he's going to do it anyway. God is going to complete his work of world missions without you. That is the second approach. It has been more rare in world missions. It has been known as hyper-Calvinism. But those are two approaches to world missions. And those two approaches can equally be applied to prayer. The one approach to prayer says God needs you to pray in order to accomplish his work. And if you don't pray, then God's work won't get done. That's the first approach. The second approach says God is so sovereign that he will accomplish his work no matter what, even if you don't pray. God doesn't need you to pray. He's sovereign. Now, I suspect that in this church, our temptation is not towards the first approach. Our temptation, I suspect, is not to think that God needs us to accomplish his work on the earth. He doesn't need us to pray. I suspect our temptation is more likely to think that precisely because he is sovereign, he doesn't need us to complete his work. Or in this case, he doesn't need us to pray. And therein lies the dilemma. If God is sovereign, why pray? If God is sovereign and ordains whatsoever comes to pass before it comes to pass, why pray? Isn't prayer pointless if God is going to accomplish his purposes anyway? Now, the dilemma of praying to a sovereign God is actually present in our passage. I wonder, did you spot it as we read it? Take a look at verse 6. One of the reasons that Paul gives thanks to God is in verse 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. But here's the question. If God is going to complete the work he started in a Christian's life, why pray? Why pray for that Christian? Do you see the dilemma? Paul says in verse 6, God is going to complete the work he has begun in a Christian's life. And so the question is, why pray? But you'll see from verses 9 to 11, Paul does pray. And Paul answers that dilemma of prayer and the sovereignty of God in three ways, or he gives us three reasons from this passage. Number one, prayer serves God's purpose. Prayer serves God's purpose. Look again at God's purpose in verse 6. It is to complete the work he began in believers' lives at the day of Jesus Christ. Now look at the prayer that he makes in verses 9 to 11. He prays that the love of believers may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that they may approve what is excellent, so that they are pure and blameless for the day of Christ. It is the two references to the day of Jesus Christ that link God's sovereign purposes in verse 6 and Paul's prayer in verses 9 to 11. God is going to complete his work in believers' lives at the day of Jesus Christ, verse 6. And then Paul prays for believers to be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, verse 10. In other words, prayer serves God's purpose. To put it differently, prayer is God's chosen means to bring about his chosen end. God's chosen end is to complete the work he has begun in our lives, but the means to complete that work is through the prayers of others. Now, we can appreciate the place of prayer in God's purposes if we just take a step back from prayer and focus in on what this work is in verse 6. Do you see there that Paul calls it a good work that God has begun and which he is going to complete? The question is, what is this good work? I have a friend in South Africa who's a pastor, and about 10 years ago they planted a church on a university campus in Pietermaritzburg, and as they were coming to do the advertising for the church, they were meeting, they don't own their own building, so they were meeting on campus at the university, and they started putting up posters all around the university, and one of the banners that they had underneath the title of their church, which was called Church on the Ridge, was a very sort of catchy phrase, and it was, Church on the Ridge, come as you are. Come as you are. Now, some people think that's a bit of a dodgy statement. I want to say that it's a profoundly theological statement. Every statement we make is theological. And from that statement, my friend, at the beginning of his church services on frequent occasions, is able to speak about the gospel. What it says to people and what he says to people is, you can't bring anything to God. You can't make yourself anything before God. You need to come as you are. The only thing that makes you acceptable to God is not anything in yourself, but something outside of yourself, the person of Jesus Christ in his life and death. That is what makes you acceptable before God. Jesus said, "I didn't come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners." You need to come to God as you are, as a sinner. So that little phrase, "come as you are," is the platform from which my friend gets to speak about the doctrine of justification. But over the years, I was there recently in July, he was telling me that he's added in another phrase. He hasn't put it on the banner, but when he speaks about it in church, he's added in something. He says, "come as you are, but we pray that you will not leave the same as you came. Come as you are, but we pray that you will not leave the same as you came." Now, every statement that someone makes is a theological statement. So what theology has my friend just communicated there? It's the theology of sanctification. "Come as you are" is the platform from which he speaks about justification. "And we pray that you will not leave the same as you came" is the platform from which he speaks about the doctrine of sanctification. Because when God saves us, he doesn't just give us a new status on the outside. He also starts to work on the inside. God declares a person righteous on the outside through faith in Jesus Christ. And then he starts to make that person righteous on the inside. And that is the good work that Paul is referring to here. Take a look again at verse 6. Do you see the two little words, "in you"? "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion." It's there again in chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Paul encourages them to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. Justification is an act of God that takes place outside of us. But sanctification, his continual work of grace, is a work that takes place in us. It begins at some point in our lifetime experience when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, and it will be brought to a completion at the day of Jesus Christ when we are made perfect in spirit and body. Another way of putting this is that God picks us up where we are, not where we ought to be, but he doesn't want us to stay where we were when he picked us up. He wants to do a work of grace in our lives that leads to genuine change from the inside out. He does not want us to leave the same as we came. And that is the good work that Paul is talking about. Now, I've focused in on the good work. Let me take a step back now and tie this to prayer and God's purpose. What is God's purpose? It is to complete that work that he is doing in us, to change us from the inside, and look at what the means is to accomplish that work. It is verses 9 to 11. It is Paul's prayer for the Philippians. Prayer serves the purpose of God. It is God's chosen means to bring about God's work in us to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. That's the first reason we are to pray. Prayer serves God's purpose. Second, prayer sanctifies God's people. Verses 9 to 11. Prayer sanctifies God's people. And this follows on from what we've just been talking about. If God's good work in us is a work of grace to change us, then Paul's prayer fits hand in glove with God's purpose to complete that work at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul says, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, as I was using the word sanctification a few moments ago, I wonder how that word made you feel. Sanctification. It's a big, long word. I remember years ago listening to 24 talks on the doctrine of sanctification by a Reformed Baptist minister. They had a profound impact on me at the time, but they were heavy and demanding, and I can say there wasn't much color in them. But look at how Paul paints the work of sanctification. It's colorful and bright and beautiful. Love abounding, excellence approving, pure and blameless living, righteous fruit filling. Do you see the color and the brightness? Nothing dull there. You can see how each of these things is part of us being changed from the inside out. But before we look at each of them, I want you to see the connections between each of those parts of Paul's prayer. In fact, Paul doesn't pray for four things. He actually only prays for one thing. But that one thing has a domino effect on two purposes. So he prays for one thing, verse 9. He prays for their love to abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment. And then he shows that that one thing is like a domino, and it knocks these two purposes. The first purpose, the immediate purpose, is there in verse 10. So that you may approve what is excellent. And that purpose then has a domino effect on the next purpose. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. So connecting the parts, Paul prays for one thing, love, with the immediate purpose of approving what is excellent, which has the ultimate purpose of being pure and blameless and fruitful at the day when Jesus Christ returns. I want to zone in on each of those things just for a few moments. The main thing Paul prays for here is love. I pray that your love may abound more and more. But love for what or for whom? Do you notice there? It doesn't have an object. I think Paul's probably doing this deliberately so that it incorporates love for God and love for our fellow Christians or fellow human beings. But it's not just any kind of love. I don't know if you remember the Beatles song, "All You Need Is Love, Love, Love. All You Need Is Love, Love, Love." And that's all they kept singing. They never defined love. It was just airy, fairy, love, love, love. Well, Paul does define this kind of love. Did you see that? It is a love that is informed and discriminating. It is with knowledge and all discernment. Knowledge here refers to the personal, intimate knowledge of God. Discernment refers to practical, concrete wisdom to make decisions. It's an informed and discriminating love for God and for others. Its immediate purpose is to approve what is excellent. Now, this word excellent literally is rendered the things which differ. But that's not how it was actually used. Paul isn't praying here for the Christians to just be good differentiators. He's not just praying that you can differ between two things, differentiate two options. He's praying that they would choose the better of two options. That's how the word was actually used. He's praying that the Christians here in Philippi would be able to choose what is excellent in the many everyday decisions of life. And that is what this phrase, approve what is excellent, is talking about. Decisions, decisions, decisions. Choices, choices, choices. That is the context of what Paul is speaking about. And his prayer is that Christians would know how to choose and decide on what is excellent. Now, the idea of Christians approving what is best in our lives, in our ministries, in our churches, sadly often goes below the radar in our lives or in our churches. But you can see here that Paul doesn't settle for a that'll do Christian life, or let's just do that to get by for another year Christian ministry. What Paul settles for here is excellence. What is best? What is superior? Now you may be asking, okay, I get you, Johnny, that's fairly obvious. Paul wants us to approve what is excellent. But how? How do I approve what is excellent in my everyday life, when I have to make decisions in my family, in my relationships, in my home life, in my work, in my university, at my school, with my internet usage, with my time management, with my service at church? How do I approve what is excellent? Well, the answer to deciding what's best depends on two things. It depends on what your aim is, and it depends on what you love. Depends on what your aim is, depends on what you love. Let me illustrate both. Imagine a father of five children goes out to buy a car. He's thinking Porsche or people carrier. Now, which is best? Well, it all depends on what he's aiming for. Is it speed or is it space? Unfortunately for him, in this case, it's space, not speed. And so his ultimate aim of space helps him to make an excellent choice when it comes to choosing a car. The ultimate aim decides what's best. And Paul gives us the ultimate aim in verse 10. So that you may approve what is excellent, and here's the ultimate aim, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. It is that long-term goal that should help us in determining what is excellent. Pure and blameless in our motives and actions and living, and righteously fruitful in our lives and ministries. That's the goal, and that should inform and shape our decision making. Now, I'm not saying it tells you who to marry. I'm not saying it tells you whether to take the job promotion at work or not, or how you complete your essay at university. Of course, the Bible doesn't give you those answers. It wants you to use common sense. And yet, if you can keep this aim in mind, it starts to help you be orientated in the right direction. Is what I am about to choose going to progress my purity, my blamelessness, my righteously fruitful living? Or is it about to hinder any of those things? So the first thing that can help us in our decision-making is our aim. But there's also one other thing. It's there in verse 9, and that is love. Paul prays that their love would abound more and more. Why? Because love determines our choices. Our aim determines our choices, but so does love. Let me give you the second illustration. Every time I go into a coffee shop, I never choose coffee. Never. I meet some of the students in town sometimes for a catch-up. I never choose coffee. Why? I don't like it. I hate it. I don't like the taste of it. I don't like the smell of it. I like apple juice. I like an appetizer. And that's what I choose. What is it that's determining my choice? What I love. Our love determines our choices. Augustine put it so well. He said, love God and do what you want. Love God and do what you want. That is an incredibly profound piece of wisdom for decision making in life. That's what can shape us and inform us to choose what is excellent. Love for God and others, and the ultimate aim of being pure, blameless, and righteously fruitful on the day when Jesus returns. And that is why Paul prays. I want you to now see the connection of all of that to prayer. That is why Paul prays. Why? Because love abounding, excellence approving, pure, blameless, righteously fruitful living. How does it come about? Through prayer. Prayer sanctifies God's people. That is the second reason why Paul prays. Prayer serves God's purpose. Prayer sanctifies God's people. And finally, prayer sources God's praise. Verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Note that our righteous living doesn't come from within ourselves. It always comes through our union with Jesus Christ. But look what the ultimate result is. To the glory and praise of God. Follow the logic of the text with me. What gives God glory and praise? Let's start at the end and work backwards. What gives God glory and praise? Verse 10 and 11. His people being filled with the fruit of righteousness and living blameless and pure lives. How are God's people filled with the fruit of righteousness? How do they live pure and blameless? Verse 10, by approving what is excellent. How do people approve what is excellent? Verse 9, by their love abounding more and more with knowledge and all discernment. How do God's people abound in love more and more with knowledge and all discernment? Verse 9, at the very beginning, and it is my prayer. Do you see that? The source of God being praised in righteous, fruitful living, the source of it in this passage is prayer. Prayer is a resource in which God is praised. It is the powerhouse of God's praise. God gets praised when we pray to Him. He gets praised when we pray to Him for a whole range of reasons. But this is one of them. Because prayer produces sanctified people, and sanctified people bring God praise. Do you see the connections? The source of God's praise is prayer. This past summer, Jackie and I decided to take up gardening. So we planted a whole bunch of vegetables, and we planted some tomatoes in a tomato pot. And my father is a seasoned farmer and gardener, and he said to me, how's your tomatoes going? I said, yeah, they're going all right. They don't seem to be growing that well. He said, do you know that you need to feed them? I said, well, yes, I'm watering them, of course. He says, no, you don't just water tomatoes, you feed tomatoes. I said, feed them with what? He said, tomato juice. You have to feed tomatoes with tomato juice. And so I did. And just 2 weeks ago, Jackie made a lovely risotto course, and she put some tomatoes in them, and I'm eating them. And I said, wow, these are really tasty tomatoes. Where'd you get those? She said, we grew them. Now, what was it? And so we sat around the table praising how lovely these tomatoes were. Now, what was the source of the praise for the tomatoes? It was the tomato juice. That is what was the source of us sitting at the table praising the tomatoes. And it's the same when it comes to righteously fruitful living. Do you notice the word that Paul uses there? Fruit. It's a beautiful, colorful picture of a Christian life. And what is the source of a righteously fruitful life? It's prayer. It's somebody praying for another Christian, feeding their life with prayer that produces fruitful living that brings God glory and praise. Now you may say, well, Johnny, are you saying that my human prayer can determine whether or not God gets praised, such that if I don't pray, God doesn't get praised? If I don't add the juice to the tomatoes, then we don't get tasty tomatoes and we don't praise the tomatoes at the dinner table. Well, let me take you back to the mission stall in closing. Do you remember the picture of the cross with the words, God needs you, on the horizontal bar? Does God need you in order to complete his work of world missions? Does God need you to pray in order to complete his sanctifying work in people's lives? If prayer is God's chosen means to God's chosen end, what happens if we don't pray? Prayer serves God's purposes. Prayer sanctifies God's people. Prayer sources God's praise. So what happens if we don't pray? Does that mean his purposes don't come about? Does that mean his people are not sanctified? Does that mean God is not praised? Well, the answer is very simple. Prayer is God's means to God's end. But here's what the Bible would say to us. If we don't pray, then God will raise up another Paul to pray. God will accomplish his ends, and he will accomplish them through his means. And if we don't use those means, it's not that he bypasses the means. It's that he raises up other people who will do the means. What should have been written on that horizontal bar at that mission conference of the cross was not God needs you, but rather God invites you. God invites us this evening to pray. He doesn't need us to pray as if we don't pray, his sovereign purposes are somehow suspended in midair. No, God doesn't need us to pray, but he does invite us to pray and to pray for one another so that we might be part of helping each other be sanctified to the glory and praise of God. So will you accept his invitation to come and pray, and to pray for his people and for his praise and glory?